All right, with those things said, this morning we continue our series in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Genesis 1 through 11. Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And if you need a Bible this morning, there's several Bibles in the seat pockets in front of you. It's very easy to find this morning's passage. It begins on page 5 of those Bibles, okay? So please do use one, page 5. Now, this morning, you need to know that we're going to cover most of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and most of chapter 8, okay? Is anybody out of breath already? So because of the length of the text, rather than reading straight through the passage like we normally do at the outset, instead of that, we're going to read this longer passage bit by bit as we move through the sermon today. So what I want you to do is just open your Bibles, turn there to Genesis chapter 6, and leave your Bibles open, perhaps on your lap, as we begin. Now, today we are covering one of the most famous accounts in all of the Bible, the story of Noah and the flood. Can I get a yes and amen to that, right? Here we go. One of the challenges to this text is that so many of us grew up hearing the story as kids, you know, maybe in Sunday school. So we sang songs about the animals going into the arky-arky, two by two, right? And the rains came down and the floods went up. Or if you were like me, you remember, those flannel graph cut out characters that the teacher could stick up on the board there and captivate your imagination. So we learned it as kids, and because that's true, many of us might think, mistakenly think, that this story is a sort of cutesy children's tale, which has very little to say to our adult lives. Nothing could be further from the truth. This morning, I want us to sort of feel the enormous weight of this text. God is wiping out his corrupt creation, and God is starting over with Noah and his family and the animals too. And they go and they hide themselves inside of God's provision, that is the ark, and so they are rescued and preserved so they can fill the earth once again. So this story, I believe, is designed to show us this big idea, and that is this. We deserve God's judgment, but God gives grace to all who take refuge in his Savior. You and I deserve judgment, but God gives grace to all who take refuge in his Savior. And that's the big idea. Now, let's look at this story in three parts. We're going to see the model of Noah's obedience, the certainty of God's judgment, and the wonder of God's grace. Those three points. Let's dive in. First, look with me at the model of Noah's obedience that we see there in chapter 6, verses 9 through 22. We pick it up in verse 9. Would you look there with me? We read these, chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, you will remember that earlier, up in verse 8, we saw that Noah was the object of God's favor. He was the object of God's grace. And so, Noah was saved by grace through faith. Now here in verse 9, we read about Noah's resulting character that was an outflow of that saving relationship that he had with God. We read here in verse 9 that he was a righteous man. That means he lived rightly before God. We read that he was a blameless man. In other words, he was a man of wholeness and integrity. We read that he walked with God. So just like Enoch before him, Noah had an intimate, personal relationship with God. It's interesting that like Adam, Noah had three sons. So Adam had three sons, Cain, Abel, and Seth. Noah likewise has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And these men will populate the new world, as we will see in a moment. Noah's life stood out like a bright star against the moral darkness of his day. Notice that as we continue reading. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Listen, have you ever thought about God's perspective on sinful humanity all around the world? You and I can read the headlines, and we can get a handful of specific examples of corruption or violence or murder or abuse, right, at any given point. We can read about all those people that got caught. But if you think about it, God sees every single crime in any given moment, and he sees it all at once. If you and I could see all the world's chaos and wickedness from God's point of view, just for a few seconds, you and I would say, we got to put a stop to this. Why doesn't God stop all of this right quick? Well, here God does finally put a stop to human evil. And he reveals his plans beforehand to Noah. Look at verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with the lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So God reveals to Noah here not only his cataclysmic plan to drown every man and beast on the earth, but God also reveals to Noah his plan to rescue Noah, his wife, and his children, and their wives, and pairs of every land animal and bird, to give a sort of restart to all creation. God says, Noah, build a boat. Build an enormous ship. You know the word ark there, it simply means a box or a chest. That's why many believe the ark's essential shape was something like a large rectangle. The word gopher wood there is actually a mystery to scholars. We're not quite sure, but likely it's some kind of coniferous wood, like perhaps cypress, which was used by ancient ship builders. Perhaps Noah used cypress wood. The wood should be waterproofed with pitch. The dimensions of the ark are explained as 300 by 50 by 30 cubits. Now, if you take 18 inches equal to a cubit, that means that the ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. So just picture for a moment a four-story building as long as 1.25 football fields, if you include the end zones, okay? Pretty big. It had three decks with multiple rooms, and in fact, the word room there is literally translated nests. So these were rooms where the animals would presumably live. And the ship must hold an enormous amount of food for the journey as well. Well, on the screens is a picture of what the ark may very well have looked like. This is actually a real shot from a wonderful museum called the Ark Encounter, a museum in northern Kentucky. The Ark Encounter. Several of you have been there, and you reported back to me that it's actually a wonderful museum, well worth your time, very, very helpful, and absolutely fascinating how they try to work everything out that we see here in Scripture. We have all kinds of questions about the building of this ark, don't we? I mean, we wonder, don't we? Like, how long did it take for Noah to do this? Decades, to be sure, but how long? He certainly had help. I mean, we know from the dating numbers in Genesis that Noah's three sons would be nearing 100 years old by the time the floodwaters come. So this means they would have certainly helped. And we wonder, did they hire other people to help as well? And then we wonder, how wealthy was Noah anyway that he could fund a project like this? We can imagine as well the kind of opposition, maybe even the mockery that Noah might have faced by people in his day. They would have said things like, look at that quack Noah, spending all his time, all his money on that massive ship in the middle of nowhere. Or I imagine somebody walking up to Noah to tell a joke. And they walk up to him and they say, hey Noah, knock, knock. Noah says, who's there? Noah. Noah who? Noah, guy who's crazy? You, right? Noah's like, haven't heard that one before. Get back to work on my boat, right? We simply don't know what kind of abuse Noah may have gone through in his day. We do know that 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 calls Noah a herald of righteousness. This would imply that Noah actually warned his generation about the coming flood, even while he was building the only means of salvation, the ark. What's stunning to me is what we read there in verse 22. In verse 22, we don't read how long this took. We don't read how much it cost. We don't read who opposed it. We don't read how complicated the craftsmanship was. No, we only read this. Look again, verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. It's simple. Noah trusted God's word and he obeyed. He did everything God said he should do. Listen, what a wonderful description of the life of faith, isn't it? Trust God's word and obey it. Trust and obey. Believe every word that the Lord gives to us and then dedicate your life to obeying each and every command. Obey, no matter the obstacles. Obey, no matter how long it takes. Obey, no matter the cost. Even when the world mocks you, even when you feel that you're the only one walking by faith, still trust and obey. Brothers and sisters, like Noah, we should aspire to stand out in our generation as men and women of righteousness, men and women of blamelessness, men and women who walk with God in obedience to his word, come what may, no matter what the world may say. See, the Christian life, it turns out, is quite simple. I'm a simple person. I like when the Bible breaks it down. It's just trust and obey. Make it your ambition to believe every word of the Bible and then obey it, even when you swim against the tide of culture, even when you look ridiculous to an onlooking world. Trust and obey. Listen, whether you're a person today who's a young person, maybe you're a middle schooler, maybe you're a college-age young adult, maybe you're in midlife, maybe you're at the final chapter of your life, you're a senior looking at that final chapter, whatever stage of life that you are in, let me ask you this question. Do you want your life to have significance in your generation? Do you want your life to matter? Do you want your life to count? Here's how you do it. It's really simple. Trust God's word and obey it. Dig into God's truth, the truth of the Bible, and then live in light of it. And just keep doing that. Day after day after day after day until you finally die and go to heaven and you're with Jesus, or he returns first. Either way, your life will stand out in your generation just like Noah's did in his. As the old hymn puts it, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Listen, Noah wasn't perfect. We're gonna see in chapter 9, after the flood event, Noah commits some terrible sin. He was just a sinner saved by grace like the rest of us. But notice, he is also a God-given example of faithfulness for us to imitate. Whatever boat God calls you to build, keep on being faithful. Now, before we move on, I want to handle an objection, okay? So sometimes people say, well, there are multiple flood myths from cultures all around the world. And in fact, there's even some very famous ancient Mesopotamian flood stories like the Epic of Gilgamesh, Tablet 11, or the Epic of Atrahasis, or the Sumerian flood story. And these myths, in general, what basically happens in these stories is that the gods become frustrated with humans because they're so noisy and they're overpopulating the earth. And so the gods decide to destroy the people, right? And in these stories, a Noah-like figure builds a large boat and takes animals on board and somehow escapes the wrath of the gods. The parallels and the differences are fascinating to compare between the Bible and these other ancient myths. And sometimes people say, well, look, this is proof here that the Bible is just another myth, just as untrue as all the rest. Friends, I would like to suggest to you, I think, a better explanation. What if the flood really happened? And then what if the memory of the flood spread with those as they spread out all over the earth? And so various stories with sort of evolved over time, but several stories recount it. In fact, if it really did happen, we would expect multiple stories all around the world, wouldn't we? And that's exactly what we see. And I want to say to you that the biblical story is the divinely inspired, preserved, authoritative version of events as they really happened. God decided to reboot his entire creation, and this is the account of how it really went down. This leads to the second part of the story. We've seen the model of Noah's obedience. I want you to notice next the certainty of God's judgment. The certainty of God's judgment. We see this in chapter 7, 1 through 24. At this point, the ark is fully built, and God's instructions are then repeated and explained. So look there with me, beginning in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. We read, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground.' And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah and God, as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Let's stop there, and I want you to see a couple of interesting insights at this point in the story. First, notice that Noah here functions as a representative head for his family and for all humanity. He's a representative head. You say, what's a representative head? Well, a representative head is a singular figure whose actions have consequences for a larger group. That's a representative head. Adam is the first example in the Bible of a representative head. When Adam sinned, all humanity fell with him. And now we all face the consequences of Adam's original sin because he's our representative head. In a similar way in our text today, we see that all who are connected to Noah, their representative head, they are saved from the flood. So we see there in chapter 7, verse 1, it tells us, it reminds us again that Noah was righteous before God, so he's going to be saved here. And now his family members who are with him in that ark, they are saved from the flood just like he is. And if you think about it, all humanity that eventually comes from Noah and his family line, all humanity have been saved from extinction by this flood because we're all connected to Noah as a federal head. Why do I bring this up? Well, here's why I bring this up. Because you need to understand the idea of representative headship if you want to understand the gospel well. Here's what I mean. Adam and Noah point us ultimately to Jesus and how his salvation works for us. All those connected to Adam are dragged down into sin. All those related to Noah have been saved from the physical disaster of the flood. In a same way, in a greater way, all those connected to Jesus by faith are saved eternally from our sin and made right with God forever. So check this out. We who are super glued by faith to Christ, our representative head, what happened to him happens to us. The Bible says we died with him. We were buried with him. We rose with him and we ascended with him and we will be with him for all eternity. So his righteousness is ours. His spirit is ours. His sonship is now ours. That's Christ, our representative head. Let me ask you, are you united to Christ by faith? If you want to be saved, you must embrace him as your representative head and hide your life in him. Notice the second insight here. The animals are connected to Noah as well, aren't they? In other words, the plight of animals is bound up with the plight of humans. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1, where God charges the humans to steward the animals. We saw that in Genesis chapter 2, where God instructed Adam to name the animals, right? Well, here we see that animals are swept up in the watery judgment of humans, and with Noah and his family, animals are saved and rescued from the judgment so that they can multiply in a post-flood world and fill the earth once again. It's clear that God will draw to the ark two of every kind of animal, both a male and a female. What's going on there? Well, he's doing this so that after the flood event, they can multiply in a post-flood world. And so that's why he's told to take pairs of male and female. And Noah is also told to bring seven pairs of, we're told, clean animals. You say, what's that all about? Well, that's so that Noah will have animals after the flood event that he can offer up as a sacrifice of worship to God. And so the horrifying flood begins. Look with me. Chapter 7, verse 11 and following. Chapter 7, verse 11. We read, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the foundations of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons, with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits. Side note, the ark was, you remember, 30 cubits tall, so roughly 15 feet of it would have been submerged underwater. So saying that there's 15 cubits of water above the highest mountain is a way of saying the ark can clear the highest mountain. Verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swam on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Friends, just remember in Genesis chapter 1, we read about the creation of all things. But in the scene we just read, we see the decreation of all things. Subterranean floodwaters burst out from the ground. Torrential rains pour down from the sky day after day after day. And if you think about it, the separation of the waters above from the waters below from day two of creation, and the separation of the land and the sea from day three of creation, those things are now reversed as the waters above and the waters below go crashing back together, submerging all the land, and the earth returns to an uninhabitable, water-covered mass. And then unthinkably, all the living creatures that filled the sky and land creatures on day five and six of creation, all those with the breath of life, including human beings created in God's image, all of them are now suffocated under the terrifying waters of God's judgment. It's like everything goes back to the state of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the text tells us darkness was over the face of the waters. Creation has been completely undone. Now, at this point, let's handle something technical. Some of you might be wondering. So, was this really a universal or global flood that affected the entire world in that sense? Or was this perhaps a sort of regional flood that covered the known world? Many of you have asked this. Some people have rightly noted that the word earth in Hebrew can also be rightly translated land, so earth, land. And the Bible can sometimes use the language of all the earth to actually describe all the known world. Let me give you a great example of this. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 57, it says that all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. So is the text telling us that people came from Kansas all the way to Egypt? No. That language, all the earth, in that text is saying all the known world came to Joseph because the famine was taking place in all the known world. And many people have argued that the Noah account can be responsibly read the same way as a sort of massive regional flood that destroyed the known world and all humanity who lived there. Now, my own view is that I think this was indeed a global flood that affected the entire globe. I think this because it's hard to imagine the waters could rise as high as we're told in the text, if this flood was only a regional flood. And there are sort of huge universal descriptions of this flood in the text, like verse 19, and those persuade me that this is a sort of global cataclysm, right? So look again at verse 19. I'll just remind you of this. It says there, chapter 7, verse 19, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Very universal language. That persuades me that this is a universal global flood. I think the whole point is to show us that God sort of decreated everything here until the whole earth went back to its sort of watery state described in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. However, I do not think that your view of whether this is a universal flood or a regional flood should be a test of Christian orthodoxy, right? And I don't think that this should be a point of division for us as a church. Responsible interpreters of the text arrive at a couple of different conclusions here. And so that gives us a little bit of flexibility when it comes to our understanding of this text. So we got to be charitable about our interpretation with one another. And secondly, I would say, please don't make the global flood a sort of roadblock for your faith. Okay, don't let this be a stopper for whether you trust the Bible. As I'm describing, there are actually a couple of ways that we might describe how big this flood is. But listen, however broad in scope the flood was, this much we can say. All humanity was destroyed, and just one man and his family were preserved. That much we know. Now, some of you might be asking this, how could it be that God would do such a terrible thing? Right? Destroying every person on earth? Well, friends, do you realize that God does this every single day? Every single day, thousands of people all around the world die. And death is not just, according to the Bible, death is not just the result of natural causes. No, death is a part of the curse. It is God's active judgment against our sin. God gives life. God takes life away. What's so striking about the flood here is not the fact that God brings death to everyone here. What's so striking about this account is that God brings death to everyone at the same time. Do you see? That's why it strikes us so much. In killing everything and everyone at the same time, as he does here, God is sending a message. You say, well, what message is God sending here? God is saying to us, this is a preview of my ultimate judgment. This is a picture of what every sinner deserves and what justice demands. See, friends, this watery judgment here is a picture of the ultimate judgment that God will bring on the final day when everyone who has ever lived will stand and give an account for their lives before God. And just like God's warning about judgment to Noah was certain, God's warning to us about final judgment is certain too. You can take it to the bank. Jesus Christ is coming again as Savior and as Judge of the world. And Jesus himself spoke in such terms. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39, Jesus said this, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Wow. So look, if you're not a Christian today, please hear this flood account that we're reading today as a sort of warning from God to you. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is coming again as judge of the world. That much we can be assured of. And there's still time to repent, turn away from your sin and rebellion against God, and turn to Jesus in faith. Pledge your allegiance to him. And listen, my friend, if you do, that coming judge will now come as your welcomed Savior. And he's the one that can help you stand on that final day. If you're here and you are a Christian today, the lesson I think at this point in the text is quite simple, and that is this: we should live every day with the final day in view. You and I should live every day of our lives with the final day in view. If you think about it, Noah just kept on building that boat because he kept on believing that God's word was true and that the flood was really coming. He kept his mind on that day that was coming, a day of judgment for the world, a day of salvation for he and his family was just around the corner. And that made all the difference for his everyday life. He stays busy in the here and now because he's got his eyes fixed on that coming day. You know, the great reformer, Martin Luther, he is believed to have said the following. He said, "There are just 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day," capital D. Is that true of you? May each of us live every day in light of the final day. And may you just keep on building. Again, whatever boat God calls you to be building in your life. Well, we've seen the model of Noah's obedience, and we've looked at the certainty of God's judgment. Now notice, finally, the wonder of God's grace. The wonder of God's grace there in chapter 8. Pick it up in chapter 8, verse 1. We read there, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the wind, the waters, subsided." Did you notice? "But God." What a great set of words. "But God, when all seemed lost." And there's that boat floating around in a watery universe. "But God." It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, where the Apostle Paul is describing the hopeless plight of sinful humanity. And then Paul says this, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Look, it's the same idea here, isn't it? "But God remembered Noah and all those animals on that ark. He remembered them according to his grace." You know, that word translated remember, God remembered. It's not as if to say that God cognitively forgot something. No. In biblical usage, to remember something means to honor a promise that you have made. And God had promised to preserve Noah and his family and those creatures through the flood. And so he did. And just like Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters right as the first creation was beginning, Even so, in a similar way, here in chapter 8, verse 1, we read that God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters began to subside, and a new creation begins to come into view. And so we pick it up in chapter 8, verse 2, and we read that the foundations of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven, and it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, and the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. So notice that this is kind of a recreation, right? Like just like the waters and the land separated on day three of creation, here we see the ark comes to rest on the mountains of the land of Ararat, and soon mountaintops can begin to be seen as that land is separating from the water. Do you see? And Noah sends out a raven. You say, what's that all about? Well, ravens would eat carcasses and so forth. And so the raven goes out and it's able to find food. So it just flies around. So that means the waters are going down further. And then Noah sends out a dove. It's a little more finicky, right? And he sends the dove out three times. But I want you to notice that the second time when the dove comes back, it's holding in its mouth an olive leaf as if to remind us that God created the plants too, to feed his creation. And so the plants are back. Eventually the land dries out. And finally, when God commands, out goes a sort of new creation tumbling out of the ark. Every living creature out by pairs, people and birds and animals creeping and swarming, and God gives them a renewed creation mandate. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Here's what God's doing, friends. God is launching creation 2.0. And listen, God didn't have to do this. God didn't have to clothe Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden. God didn't have to preserve Noah and his family and those animals when the whole world became corrupt. God didn't have to send them out into a whole new world for a fresh chance at filling the earth. And God didn't have to come and rescue us either, brothers and sisters. But God did. By his grace, he sent us Jesus, the second Adam, the better Noah, the true ark, in which we take refuge. Jesus is the Savior who makes us a new creation by his Spirit. Jesus is the Savior who will lead us into a new creation when he comes back and makes everything new. See, the story of Noah is designed to make us marvel at the story of God's grace. Can you imagine what must have gone through Noah's mind as he cautiously steps off that boat and looks out at this new world? And maybe he steps out of the way, some elephants can run by, right? But he steps out, looks out. What do you think he was thinking at that moment? Here's what I think he was thinking. I think Noah was thinking, wow, it's all true. God's word to me was true. The flood really came. This ridiculous boat that he told me to build, it was actually able to withstand that kind of a storm. He's thinking, the animals are starting over. My family now gets to start over. This new world is our oyster. And I think Noah was thinking, none of us deserve this. We should have perished like all the rest, but God. See, God was saving Noah by his grace. And God has been saving his people by his grace ever since. John Newton was a notorious slave trader before he came to Christ and became a respected pastor and author and hymn writer, as you know. Well, on his deathbed, John Newton, when he was hardly able to speak, he said this. He said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." I think Noah must have felt the same way as he put his hand up on the side of that boat. And as he surveyed the new world spread out before him. I hope you feel the same way about God's grace too. Let us pray.